Please be seated, everybody. We've got a bit of a curious passage to work our way through this morning. A couple years ago, I interacted with a guy named Dave Tomlinson. And Dave is a pastor in the United Kingdom. And one of the things that he began to notice in the United Kingdom, and I think that we've begun to notice in our culture a lot here, is that our society is changing rapidly, and many of the ways that the church was seeking to interact and deal with the reaction and the culture that they were living in was not appropriate to the times. And so he began as an Anglican pastor to try and figure out other ways to engage with his culture. And he started this thing in a British pub called Holy Joe's, where he basically, rather than expecting people to come to church to interact with God and to talk theology and do some of the things that he felt like as he interacted with people they were interested in doing, they just meet in a pub in the night and do those things. And so I don't think they do it anymore, but they did it for a number of years where they would meet in a pub and drink Guinness, you know, brilliant, you know, that whole thing, and interact doing theology and it really began to create this tension in his life because as he began to attract people who might not ordinarily come to church, trying to transition and assimilate those people into the life of the church that he worked at on Sundays was really a pretty significant challenge. And so coming out of that and a lot of the different issues that he was wrestling with in the UK, he wrote a book called The Post-Evangelical that came out in Great Britain, and then it was reissued a couple years ago in the United States. And he tells this story that I want to share with you guys, and then he gives an interpretation of it. He says this, quote unquote, "Joining the church is like joining a very exclusive club. I well remember the discomfort this statement brought me. It came from a man who had experienced a dramatic conversion to Christ from a life of heavy drinking, wife beating, and petty crime. He was entirely uncultured so far as Christian behavior was concerned, but the middle class folk in the church I pastored were delighted to have such a quote unquote good catch. And for a while, they put up with his, quote-unquote, inconsistencies and lapses into old behavior. But after a couple months, they decided that he needed a, quote-unquote, deeper work of God. They liked the fact that he had had such a nasty past, but only for as long as he was becoming more like them. And so he felt as if the church was a club where he could never fully be a member. The matter came to a head one evening when three respected church members confronted me and insisted that I should put pressure on him to fit in and let the Lord, quote unquote, have full control of his life. I refused, saying that perhaps it was we who needed to listen to him. Then followed the ultimatum, either he goes or we go. God knows I needed their money, but I've never been very good with ultimatums. They left, and he stayed. And though he certainly continued to grow in his faith, he never did fit into the mold of the respectable Christian." And Tomlinson, in this little section of the book, titles this part of this section of the book, "The Confusing Holiness with Respectability." That oftentimes in the culture of the church, we have a very difficult time when it comes to understanding the difference between what is holiness and what is simply respectability. And how oftentimes among this group of people, we're in less danger of this in many places. But there seems to me to exist a pressure that when you come to know Christ, somehow you begin to move on to this trajectory of becoming socially acceptable within a certain confine. I'm getting a lot of blank stares. That as we come to know Christ, that there is this prescribed set of behaviors that more or less begin to define who you are as a human being. And oftentimes, faith can become about securing a value system as opposed to developing a vitalized relationship to Jesus Christ and allowing Him to transform us from the inside out. Does that make sense? Yes. Okay, so oftentimes in our faith, it can become about externals and trying to match our external behaviors to external expectations. And the thing that Commelton then does, the way he then interprets the story that he just told, is by saying this. And you may or may not disagree. I think it's an interesting commentary. He says middle class values form the dominant cultural norm in which most evangelical churches exist. And these values function much like the Old Testament ceremonial laws did for the Judaizers in the early church. These values, however, warp the very nature of the gospel. In other words, what he's saying is, oftentimes the morality of our churches more closely reflect middle-class values than necessarily biblical realities. Okay? Of course, the term middle class is notoriously difficult to define. The old Marxist definition, based purely on economic factors, no longer meets the complexities of the contemporary situation. Today, most people use the term to describe an attitude that's conservative and committed to maintaining traditional ideas about society, family, and personal morality. Though this attitude represents a valid point of view, it is also problematic. First, a middle-class attitude generally fuels an upwardly mobile, materialistic lifestyle that has ominous implications for society and the church. And then he says, but second, the more significant problem is that these middle-class values, these middle-class evangelicals, and they are not alone in this, also create what Walter refers to as culture religion. That is, they identify Christianity with the standards, values, and attitudes of their own limited and imperfect culture, in this case, middle-class culture. Okay, stay with me just a little bit longer. I know I normally don't read this much, but I think he has some important things to say. He says this, Christians may not be aware of the extent to which they have conformed to a middle-class lifestyle. So many of the public values of society are middle class that these values, which are far from inevitable or God-given, are taken for granted. Some Christians, because they have one or two taboos, such as not drinking or swearing, that set them apart from other people, are able to convince themselves that they are not conforming to society. By focusing their attention on gambling or drink, they ignore the way in which they have unconsciously absorbed their neighbor's view on virtually everything else. They strain at a gnat, and they swallow a whole cultural mule. Okay? So that's really challenging, yeah? That oftentimes, some of the ways in which we view our Christianity may be nothing more than just middle-class norms. And that we sit there and focus on external behavioral markers, but the whole Western consumptive materialistic way of living life is just part and parcel of our whole existence. And we don't question it at all. And I think this issue of confusing respectability with holiness is really something that people in the church, I think, have to struggle significantly with. That I have to struggle significantly with. Because I don't think religious faith primarily is about a way to transfer values. I don't think Jesus meant to take people and make them safe and respectable. I mean, my friend Matt Coleman says this, it's nice to be nice to the nice. Is that what we're doing? Nice people being nice to other nice people? The church can very quickly become this self-referencing mutual admiration club. And I think sometimes we try to legitimize people by behavior modification, especially the externals. But here's the problem with this, folks. And any of you who have been with me and with the church through Mark see the clash coming. That the church has never been socially acceptable when it is virulently missional. When the church is on the cutting edge of expanding the kingdom of God, it is a freak show. It is a mess. Jesus and the church plugged into the vitalized life of the Holy Spirit, engaged with culture in a missional posture, always upsets cultural norms because it is redefining them in light of the gospel. Jesus goes right at cultural norms and redefines them in light of the good news of who he is versus reinforcing the safest of our cultural assumptions. Do you hear the difference there? That the gospel calls everything into question. It doesn't simply reinforce those values that make us feel the most secure. So, why this introduction? Why stir it up like this in this way? Well, because we, like I said, we've got a really interesting, challenging, frustrating passage to deal with. At least for me it is. And it may not appear so in the passage. The cast is the same. It's the same cast of characters that we've been seeing Jesus interact with all through the Gospel of Mark so far, except there's one new set of players involved. We're used to seeing Jesus. We're used to seeing the crowds surrounding him. We're used to seeing Jesus surrounded by some representative of the religious ruling class, whether it's the scribes, whether it's the Pharisees, whether it's the Sadducees, whether it's the Herodians. He's always being tailed and spied upon to see what's happening in that situation. And usually there's some kind of spiritual force that's being represented there too. We know in Mark's gospel that Jesus is about confronting the powers of darkness. And so in almost every story that we've told from Mark's gospel thus far, there has also been, as a cast or an implicit character in the drama that's going on, some kind of spiritual opposition as a character in the drama, right? So who's the new kid on the block in this passage? Well, very interestingly, it's his family. It's the family of Jesus. We're 3.5 chapters into Mark, and this is the first time that we actually see Jesus interact in any measure with his family. And it is not a flattering picture of family harmony. These are not first century family values. In fact, it shows Jesus being misunderstood incredibly by his own family. In fact, I believe it's so embarrassing or so unflattering that two of the Gospels don't even portray this story at all. Mark portrays it. It's thought that Mark's Gospel is the first one written. Mark puts it in there, and I think by the time Matthew and Luke come along, they're like, you know, Mark got that one. I think we're going to let that one stay right where it is. Because Jesus, I think, is being portrayed in such a disturbing light, and it's his family who's portraying him in this way. Matthew and Luke give these incredibly flattering pictures of the Holy Family. In Matthew and Luke's narratives, we have the birth narratives where we see Mary and Joseph portrayed in these very glowing and obedient terms. Joseph questions him. He's going to put Mary away because of the divorce, because she's pregnant and it's not by him. And so he's going to put her away, and then the angel tells him, no, it's God, you're to name him this. And so we see them being obedient and in the birth narratives. And then you know what we have at the end? We see Mary at the feet of Jesus on the cross crying. So she's once again in a positive light, even in the midst of suffering. But what we're missing is this portrait of life in the middle between the birth narrative where everybody seems to be on the page of God, and at the end when everybody is devastated by being on God's same page, but at least there, right? What we're missing is this crazy story here, and it's reflected in all the artwork that we see. We're used to seeing pictures of the Madonna and child, right? Mary gazing faithfully down at the child, and the child gazing faithfully at his mother. We're used to seeing Mary sitting at the feet of Christ. But you know, okay, so there's some artists in here. We're doing this show. We're doing this art show that is being inspired by Mark's gospel. I want to commission one of you in here who's an artist to do a painting showing Mary peeking through a window, watching Jesus teaching, looking absolutely horrified with all the blood rushing out of her face. We don't see religious artwork like this. But I think if we were there in the passage that we're going to get into today, that's what we'd see. So let's get there. Let's get to Mark chapter 3. And we're going to start in verse 20 and read through verse 35. Okay, Nathaniel, you got it? I always forget. Are you guys able to see with that stand there? You okay? Okay. Okay. You know what the problem is? I can't see. Okay, here we go. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Let's read it together. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying, he has an evil spirit. Then Jesus' mothers and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mothers and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will. One more, Nathaniel? That's okay. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Pretty intriguing passage. Let's, as is our custom, take some time here to maybe reflect on things that stand out in this passage to you. Observations, comments. Brian. Okay. So Jesus makes a comment about tying up the strong man, and Brian is making an observation of how so many things, I think you said, tie us up, and just that it just becomes a challenge to allow Christ to have that space. Is that good? Thank you. Yeah, what other observations, comments? Yeah, Don.
He shuts down the Pharisees by parable, but he openly shuts down the family.
That's a great comment. I didn't notice that. He uses a parable to kind of softly deliver the blow to the Pharisees, but he has no such patience with his family. He just shuts them down. Just straight up confrontation. Good. Great observation. What else? Yes, Joe.
He speaks about never forgiving, but seems like a contradiction with so many other.
That's an interesting comment. The never forgiving the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We'll get to that. Good, good. Yeah, it seems like such a contrast, Joe's saying, to so many other of the things that Jesus says. Good. Other observations? Yeah.
He has the confidence to reject the identity his family is giving him.
Now, that's an interesting way of saying that. He has the confidence to reject the identity that his family has supplied to him up until that point. Very interesting. Yeah, yeah. Anybody else? Yeah, Aaron. Yeah. I mean, she says that even his own family thinks he's out of his mind. I mean, other translations, I mean, it really insane, deluded. This is not just some kind of nice little comment. Oh, he's just, you know, Jesus, he's kind of crazy, you know. I mean, he is deluded. We've got to take control of him because he clearly is not in control of himself. There was a, yeah. Yes, sir.
Jesus
Good. Good. Yeah, there is so much here that we get to dive into. That's good. Thank you. Last chance. And any other? Yes, sir. He's not going to allow anybody to mistake the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that's operating and animating his ministry with that of the enemy. Good. And remember last week that it says that the demons cry out, okay, you are the Son of God, and he silences them. We talked about the different reasons why Jesus might want to have silenced the demons, and one of them is because it's a little bit dubious to be called the Son of God by Satan. You know, I mean, if people know that the person who's calling you this is demon possessed, and all of a sudden you got some credibility issues, right? Good. Yeah, this is a very intriguing passage and great observations. In essence, in fact, it's structured very interestingly too, because it starts with the crowd, then it says his family comes in, tries to take him away, and they accuse him of being deluded. And then down from that, then we have the Pharisees or the scribes coming in, and they accuse him of being demon-possessed. And so we've got accusation, and then we've got response in reverse order. You've got Jesus responding then to the Pharisees, to the scribes, and then he responds to his family, and then once again he's with the crowd. And so people who study this structure call it a chiasm, because what they're doing is the author is making a very specific point by framing it in a way that helps to highlight the point of what's going on there. And in the first part of this, Jesus himself is facing some pretty significant accusations. He's being charged twice. To his family, like I said, he is deluded. He is out of his mind. Like I said, this is amazing to me. Does this fit in your paradigm of religious family iconography? It doesn't in mine.
Have you ever seen somebody cast out a demon? I mean, I would think it would be a pretty bizarre situation.
Well, yeah, and the fact that he's taking on every pillar of Jewish first century society, this is beginning to freak them out. Yeah, absolutely. They think he's insane. To the scribes, on the other hand, he's not deluded, or maybe he's deluded, but he's not simply deluded, he's demonic. That what he is doing because he is possessed by Beelzebub. And so he has to respond to this. And so first he responds to his family. Mark is portraying here an unflattering picture of Jesus being misunderstood by his family. Now, who knows what they think is going on here? I don't know if they think that Jesus is unbalanced, or simply he's got himself in the middle of a situation that he's very quickly lost control of. You know how that can happen? You know, the crowd motifs and the kind of dynamics that happen when things get away from you. I don't know if they think that they're coming in to rescue him, they're trying to protect Jesus, but more likely, folks, what they're trying to do is they're trying to protect themselves. See, this is hard for us to understand, but they lived in a first century culture based on honor and shame. And that is not the kind of culture that we live in today. But that culture still exists in this world. And Islamic culture is often defined as a culture of honor and shame. So that when one member of the family disgraces the entire family unit, they become liable. The whole family becomes liable for them. And in a culture that's whole thing is based on honor and preserving honor and dignity, then somebody who's a liability in your family becomes something that you've got to take care of. When I was in the United Kingdom this summer, I was in a bookstore in London, and there was a book there that was a bestseller. And it was the story of a woman in a Muslim country who had had, she did not want to wait to get married. And so what happened was she began to have a relationship with a man in a secretive way, and her family found out about it. And so the father commissioned the younger brother to kill her to protect the family's honor. And what happened was they doused her in gasoline and lit her on fire. And because this was how they had to preserve the family honor. Because she had so cost them face in that culture that they couldn't do it. And so what ended up happening was she survived. It did not kill her. She was left for dead. She was rescued. She was relocated. There's ministries and organizations that work to try and relocate people who've been damaged and hurt in these kind of situations. And this in this book is the story, but in amazingly enough, she had a number of reconstructive surgeries, I believe, and eventually was married. But see, this paradigm is beyond us. It's hard to relate to today, but it still goes on. Jesus is confronting and challenging all the authoritarian systems of his day. You know what he's doing? He's causing them to lose honor. Isn't he? And so for a first century Jewish family to see one of their family members causing the whole religious establishment to begin to lose face, can you begin to see the pressure that they began to feel, perhaps from their neighbors? Maybe they're beginning to lose business contacts? Because Jesus is turning things upside down. I mean, he is as far away from socially acceptable as we can imagine. It's almost impossible for us to get back there. But the family is seeking to protect its honor. They don't want him to disgrace the family because they don't want to suffer socially. They don't want to be unacceptable. And you could hear them listening to Jesus, you know, talking, and they're like, oh, did he just say that? Oh, you know, and eventually they're like, okay, we can't do this anymore. You're coming with us, right? He's out of his mind. How else would you explain it to your neighbors? The scribes, on the other hand, they're not seeking to protect necessarily their reputation, although that's it. They're seeking to protect and to preserve their power. Because Jesus is calling it into question. It seems as if maybe the scribes in this passage have come down from Jerusalem because Jesus is attracting so much attention. I think they're official emissaries coming down because Jesus has already been charged in some measure with blasphemy. And if you've got some kind of religious leader who's heretical and he's attracting the kind of crowd that he's attracting, this is very dangerous, not just on a religious level, but because politically it can get away from you so quickly. And if Rome comes in and smashes this thing, they're going to lump this whole thing into one deal. And so the religious authorities are trying to get control of this situation. And so what do? They charge him with possession, which probably isn't all that uncommon for somebody who's casting out demons, right? It's guilt by association. If this guy's casting out demons, then it's very likely that what he's doing is he's just what the scribes say. It's meant to discredit Jesus and to distance the crowd from him. If this guy is possessed, then we don't want anything to do with him. Because there's this idea going on here that Jesus is casting out demons by the power that he is being derived from Satan. That's the charge. Jesus is getting his power from the power that he has received from Satan. The idea is this. Since Satan controls his underlings, only somebody who has... The idea would be, in order to have power over the things, you have to be in league with them. And so he's possessed. The other thing that was going on in the New Testament, Paul talks periodically about this idea of powers and principalities. And the idea would have been in the first century that it would have been very common for them to think that there were spirits that controlled regions of geography. And if Rome was in control of Jerusalem or of Israel, right, then anybody who had power in that region had to be getting their power from the evil spirit that was in control of that region. And since God wasn't in control, and since Israel wasn't in control of their own land, and Rome was, then the people that had to be in control was Satan. And so anybody who had power in that culture, whether it be the Roman governor or someone like Jesus, had to be getting their power from the power and principality, Satan. So he says he's possessed. He's in collusion with this, and so Jesus has to respond to this charge because he's at a crux point in his ministry, and he will be in many points. And so this is what he says. Listen, it's not that I'm being possessed. I am invading enemy territory. There's an invasion going on, not a possession. God's whole kingdom is being turned upside down, and I am beginning to move into the places where Satan has formerly had power, and I'm rescuing people. I'm invading enemy territory and releasing captives. How dare you mistake what's happening here and attribute it to Satan? And he uses a very simple logic game with him. He says this, if Satan isn't battling with himself, his kingdom is crumbling. And then he makes this comment, a house divided against itself cannot stand. You wonder if he's kind of looking at his parents when he says this. Just as a quick aside, because then he goes back to talking about Satan again. He says, if Satan's battling Satan, that house cannot stand. By the way, a house divided cannot stand. Mom, dad, brothers. And then he goes on to talk more about what's going on here with Satan. He's saying it's not division from within that's happening in Satan's kingdom. It's invasion from what's out. That's what Jesus is doing in the whole Markan account of Jesus' life and ministry. And Mark is recording that. Jesus is the stronger one. The strong person in this account is Satan. And he says Satan has had dominion over so many people's lives. And what Jesus has done is he has come in and he has bound Satan up. And so Jesus is actually using thievery image to describe himself. He's saying, Satan has been bound by my ministry. Who knows when this happens? Maybe it's in Jesus' struggle in the wilderness when he's tempted, that Satan is bound in that interaction. But it says that Jesus is going into the strong man's house and he's plundering it. He's rescuing people whose lives had formerly been under the captivity to evil and darkness, and he's bringing them into his kingdom of light. He's saying, you have to understand what is happening here. He's reclaiming captives. Jesus is the adversary, not the ally of Satan. And then he says this really curious thing, this thing about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, as a pastor, I would say about twice a year, I have somebody come up to me in tears, afraid that they've committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that somehow they have moved themselves outside the purview of God's grace. Let me tell you something really quick. If you're worried about this, you have not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Right? In fact, this is such an aside in this passage. This passage is so not about that. Jesus is just simply making a comment on the previous comment about plundering the strong man's house. He's commenting on it. I mean, the real wing dinger in this passage is a few more verses. This is not what he wants to say, but let me just really quickly give you a description of what is being said here. This is from N.T. Wright. He says this, Jesus does, though, add a warning which has often been misunderstood. What is this unforgivable sin of verse 29? His critics had painted themselves into a corner. Once you label what is in fact the work of the Holy Spirit as the work of the devil, there's no way back. It's like holding a conspiracy theory. All the evidence you see will simply confirm your belief. You will be blind to the truth. It isn't that God gets specially angry with one sin in particular. It's rather that if you decide firmly that the doctor who is offering to perform a life-saving operation on you is in fact a sadistic murderer, you will never give your consent to the operation. You hear what he's saying? They're attributing what is God's work to the devil, and it's painting them into the corner. So they ultimately what they end up doing is putting themselves outside the ability to move and interact with God, which is the definition of hell. Being outside the scope. So in other words, they're attributing to Satan what is God's work. They've painted themselves into a theological corner, and Jesus say it's hard to recover from that. So Jesus is responding to these accusations, and he says, listen, it's not possession, it's invasion. But to his family, he says something else. See, we've talked about this before because in one of the first passages in Mark's gospel, in the first chapter, Jesus, when he calls the fishermen, he calls them away from the family business, right? And we know how radical that is because in the first century, the family unit is something that it is not in our culture today. It's not just a group of people who love each other and are committed to raising their children. It is an economic unit. It is generally a business. The business is usually passed down for generations upon generations. The family in the first century and for the centuries that precede that is extraordinarily tight and long-lasting. They share everything in common. And not only that, folks, it is a part of the God-given fabric of society in that day. The family is part and parcel of what it means to be a covenant person of God. I mean, for God's sake, they're tribes, right? The tribe of Dan, the tribe of Gad. I mean, Jacob's sons, they're named by family units. It's how they understand themselves. So loyalty to the family is the local and specific outworking of loyalty to Israel and God. So if you're not being loyal to your family, then you're not being loyal to Israel and God. That's hard for us to comprehend, isn't it? So if you break a link, then what you do is you undermine a major pillar of first century Jewish worldview. And Jesus, in one clean cut, swipes this thing apart. He hears that his parents are outside. And what does he say? Who is my mother and my brothers? I mean, it is impossible for us to understand how extraordinary this is for him to say this. Jesus is cutting through all the traditional and respectable norms of his society. He's been slowly dismantling the systems that have governed the identity of what it means to be a follower of God. Sabbath, dietary laws. Now the last one to go, family. He's wiping them all clean. Now how's this for first century family values? How safe is Jesus? How concerned is he about respectability? Folks, we would have killed him. We would kill him today, I think, because of what he goes at that gets in place of our relationship to God and what it means to be his people. He is basically saying that he is forming a new community where spiritual kinship is based on proximity to Jesus, and it's more fundamental than our families of origin. Are we ready to hear that? That Jesus invites us into a new community where all our former loyalties are secondary in nature. It's not that Jesus is anti-family. I mean, the fact that we could even say such a thing tells us that our discussion... Well, anyway. Jesus is about forming a church, a new community where spiritual kinship and not physical relationship is the fundamental basis of the family. John begins to get at this in his gospel in John chapter 1. He says this. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those he believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children of a new family. Children born not of natural descent. Eugene Peterson says, children not born of human sperm and egg. Nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. John gets it. He's saying there's a spiritual life that is generated by the Spirit of God that comes. And Jesus says the new marker of life in my kingdom is your proximity to me as a disciple. And all the other bets are off. You know, Stanley Hauerwas is one of my favorite theologians. He has this interesting comment. He says that the first century church understood this so well that it transformed their lives. He said, you know what's amazing in the first century about the fact that so many people didn't get married and as a result didn't have sex? He said, it's not that they were giving up sex that was so extraordinary, it's that they were giving up heirs. We are such a sexually saturated society that to think about not having sex, to be single for the sake of God, all we think about is, man, that means I'm not going to be able to have an orgasm, or it means I'm not going to be able to have sex, or it means... This is what we think of, because that's our whole water that we swim in is sexual. But in the first century, that wasn't the issue. I mean, sure, people like having sex just as much as we do, right? But he said this. He says, the issue was the fact that when people chose to be celibate or chose to be set apart for the kingdom of God, it's that they were so convinced that God's kingdom and his family was so real that they were giving up that aspect of their lives. And it wasn't the issue of sex. It was heirs. To not have children of your own that would take care of you and continue to propagate the family. And you know why? Because they were convinced that the children that they were giving birth to in the spiritual realm by setting their lives apart for God were going to be their family. This is so far from where we live our lives. Family is defined around discipleship and about who Jesus is. And Jesus is starting a new family, a new holy people without regard for ordinary human bonds. See, Jesus, not so socially acceptable, huh? Not so respectable or safe. In fact, look at the cross. Paul has to keep redefining the cross because it is such a shame on the first century church for people who aren't in the church. Wait a minute, your God died on a cross? Tell me again about how that works. Tell me again what I'm supposed to lay down my life for this guy who couldn't even save his own life. Paul's having to constantly redefine the cross. Is no, it's not socially acceptable. In fact, it's foolishness. But the foolishness of God makes the wisdom of the world pale. See, why is Jesus not socially acceptable, safe, or respectable? Because Jesus is firmly planted in and committed to reality. And we have our world that tells us that reality works this way. And Jesus comes in and he says, you know what? That's not how reality works. Reality is defined by me. Now we got to reckon with that. Because I think for a lot of my life, Jesus has just been this guy that's just added on to a life that's working pretty good as it is. And he wants to redefine my whole paradigm for how I live. I mean, how do I live, folks? How does this reality affect the fact that my family is not all that I thought it was? That you are part of that family. How does that change the way I live? I don't know yet. But I'm getting messed up by this stuff. Right? I mean, it better mess us up. I mean, Jesus is defining and blowing up reality, and he says, if you love your life, then don't bother with me. If you're not willing to have your life blown up, then don't bother with me. If you love your life, you'll lose it. And so more than ever, he is God or he's nuts. Right? Or he's demonic. He's God or he's nuts. And we're confronted by him. I'm confronted by him. This morning I'm confronted by him. Let's pray. Jesus, I don't even know what to pray. You know, I just am grateful for the opportunity to be in this community and to be in a space that makes it safe to wrestle with these things. But, Lord, you're not safe. You are good, but you are not safe. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would come and that you would draw us in after yourself, Lord, that as you reveal yourself, that you would also give us the grace that we need to follow you. I am convinced that the disciples followed you, Jesus, not because they were afraid of missing you, but because they were so in love with you and they were so drawn by the life that you represented that they couldn't do otherwise. And so, Lord, we pray that you would increase in our lives and that you would increase in our community's lives that we might follow after you, and you would help us to be creative and courageous in our discipleship, and that our ideas of family would expand, that your new community might really become a world changer. And not just in this community, but in communities of faith all over the world. It's in your name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Paul's describing the reality of the first century church and the fact that the church would gather together to be family and to break bread together, the rich and the poor alike. And they would be there and they would receive confirmation of this new reality. That as they served one another, as they broke the bread, they're reminded that they served a God who allowed himself to have his body broken, to be foolish and socially unacceptable. And they took a piece of it and break it off and dip it into the cup. And that represents the blood of Jesus shed for us, spilled. The cleansing of our sins, the making of a new way, a new covenant, that we might be a new people formed in his likeness and in his image. And so that is what we celebrate this morning, the coming to God's table to say, Lord, we want to walk in your way, regardless of where that leads. It's potent and it's dangerous, but we want to follow. We can't do otherwise. You alone, Lord, have the words of life. And so let me invite you this morning, as you ponder and as we reflect together about what we hear God saying to us, to come forward and to receive nourishment and grace by the breaking of bread, the dipping of it into the cup, and the receiving of communion. Also in the back, as you come down and come around, we go back out that way. In the back, there's people to receive offerings, as well as we have cards in the end of the aisle. If you have prayer requests, we ask you to fill those out, and we pray for those as well. So, church, let's come together to God's table.